All right, we are going to be discussing pneumatology tonight, and let's explain what this is. That prefix there. Are there any English words that have that as part of the word?
Pneumonia.
What else? Pneumatic. All right, both of those deal with the concept of breath or air. All right. This is the Greek word for both of those, as well as spirit. And by the way, the same idea is there for in Hebrew as well. All right, same word used for all three concepts. Why is that? When God created man, he created him out of the dust of the earth, and he did what?
Breathed
into him what? The breath of life. The idea that breathing is the idea of life, is life. And therefore, human spirit is there by virtue of God's breathing into him. The Holy Spirit, we dealt with the Trinity a couple of weeks ago. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. And we can look at several Trinitarian formulas. I don't think I did this last week. Let's go to Romans, or not Romans, but I'm so used to saying that. Matthew chapter 28. And we may have looked at this one a couple of weeks ago. Very familiar passage. This is the Great Commission. This is the charge that the Lord gave to his disciples right before his ascension. It occurs in some form or other in all four Gospels, as well as the book of Acts in chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 28, by the way, I'm going to be citing this next week. We're doing a baptism in the creek. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach here occurs twice, once in verse 19 and once in verse 20. It's a different word in the original. The first one is to make disciples, and then the second one is instruction. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And here's what we're going to be looking at here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You have a Trinitarian formula there. And then I want you to keep, well, you don't have to keep your finger there. We're going to be looking at another passage. Look at the very end of 2 Corinthians. And we have the benediction at the end of this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So we have a Trinitarian formula there as well. So the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. There's a number of other arguments we can make on that point as well. He is equal to and of the same nature as the Father and the Son. He is not less God than the Father or the Son. And let's go ahead and turn that passage in Acts as well. By the way, it's kind of interesting. Systematic theology, which is basically what we're doing here, is going through the scripture and finding the texts that teach us about a particular subject and drawing the conclusions from those things. You have to be careful that you do not run into conflicts, because you can lift texts to make things mean pretty much whatever you want to. Deal with context and deal with the fact that scripture interprets scripture. And so we need to make sure that we're not dealing with things that conflict with other things. By the way, it is always risky to base a doctrine on one or even two passages. It's good to have a general theme when we're dealing with these things. So, in Acts chapter 5, we have the whole Ananias and Sapphira situation. And it says in verse 3, and Peter said unto Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to whom? The Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And then it says you drop down a little bit. And so lying to the Holy Spirit. And then we drop down. It talks about his wife. And it says in verse 9, and Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And so we're tempting the Holy Spirit of God. I want to look at a couple of false views of the Spirit. If you have those folks coming by your house on Saturday morning when you're still in your pajamas, and you get into a discussion about with them, and you ask them, what about the Holy Spirit? Usually we're talking about the person of Christ with them, and they're in error on that as well. They deny the Trinity. But if you were to ask them, what about the Holy Spirit? They will say, well, that's God's power or influence. They would deny that he's a person. And yet we have several reasons why the Holy Spirit should be concluded to be a person. Number one, we just saw in Acts chapter 5 that he can be lied to. And that's stated twice. He can be lied to. Also, we don't have this so much in English. In Greek, and true with a lot of languages, you have words that are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. All right? And generally speaking, you have a masculine or feminine pronoun in conjunction with those words. However, throughout the New Testament, you have a conflict. The word spirit is a neuter word. All right? And yet they always use masculine pronouns when in conjunction with this. That's not typically what you see grammatically, unless it's required by special circumstances, such as this. We're dealing with a person. Masculine pronouns are used in reference to the Holy Spirit of God consistently. By the way, like I said, I love the King James. The King James is not flawless. By the way, no translation is, because translation is the work of men. All right, recognize that. We have great translations. One of the perks of being an English speaker is we have some of the best translations ever done. But with that understood, there are a number of places where the King James uses the word it and so on. They don't translate it with a personal pronoun. And they're mistaken in that. It needs to be the personal pronoun. So the Holy Spirit is a person and possesses characteristics such as intellect, emotion, volition, and is referred to, of course, with the personal pronouns. I also want to go to John chapter 14. Here's another perk and benefit. By the way, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I borrow brains. If you want a good tool, a very basic tool, and it's probably almost certainly available online, it's been in the public domain for quite some time, get a Vine's Expository Dictionary, and you can look up any, it's all in English. You can look up a word in English, and it'll give you all the different Greek words, where they're used, and the special significance of each of the Greek words. And I got mine when I was still in high school, okay, and I used it profitably then, okay? It's not a brainiac book, but it's a good book. And like I said, it's probably available online. There's probably a half a dozen of them sitting over at Tacoma Book Center if you want to pick one up for $8 or $10. It's been around for a long time. All right, John chapter 14, the Lord is, this is the upper room discourse. Starts, really, the setting is there in chapter 13, and it goes through the end of chapter 17. With the Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So all that occurs in just a matter of probably a few hours in conjunction with the Last Supper. And in John chapter 14, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." All right, what I want you to look at is in verse 16, where it says, another comforter. Another comforter. In English, we just have another word for another. We just have one word. In Greek, you have two. You have the word allos, which is the one that we're seeing here in that passage. And then you have another one, which is heteros. And you can probably figure it out. A heterosexual is somebody who's attracted to the opposite sex. All right? So if you're talking about another and use the word heteros, you're talking about another of a different kind. I've got two cars. I have a Chevy and I have a Ford. They are different. I have different kinds. But if I'm saying I have another at home, I have two Chevys or two Fords, or it's another of the same kind. And what we've got here, he says, I'm going to give you another comforter. Who is the comforter that he's referring to in the first place? Himself. Jesus is divine. I'm going to send another comforter of the same kind, of the same caliber, of the same quality. And therefore, he is referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, with that understood, that we're dealing with a person who is with us today. We are dealing with somebody who is holy God. We want to look at what he does. What does the Holy Spirit do? And by the way, this is really something that we have steered away from, I think, in too many ways. We're afraid of the errors of the charismatic movement. And so we just don't talk about the Spirit. And we need to. The Father oversees everything. If you want to look at it this way. All three persons were involved in creation. We'll see that in a bit. Jesus Christ what is Jesus doing right now? He's doing basically two things. What's he doing? Interceding. What's the other one? He's preparing a place. As far as what Jesus is doing right now, those are the two things that are basically understood about what, because he ascended into heaven. He went up, and then a month later we have Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit is the other comforter who has come. Jesus has departed, the Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the work now. All right? We dealt with the Lord's Supper this morning. We were remembering what Christ did some 2,000 years ago to pay for our salvation. What God is doing right now, and has been doing for almost 2,000 years right now, is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is at work right now. And so let's see what some of the things that he is doing right now. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. So that's past, of course. The inspiration of the Scripture says in 2 Peter 1:21, knowing this verse, no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. That's verse 20. But holy men of God were moved as, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he is involved in the inspiration of the Scripture. And there's a whole host of places where it talks about that. David talked about the Spirit of the Lord was upon me and so forth. And he brings conviction. Most of you, if you have, it may have been in a service, if you know the Lord as Savior, God worked you over at some point in your life. You go back and look at your salvation time. And God may have been working on you over a period of time, and he was convicting your heart, showing you that you were guilty and in need of a Savior. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He brings conviction. He regenerates the believer. What is that? That's a fancy word for saying he makes you born again. He makes you into a new creature. He's the one that does that. And he indwells and seals the believer. By the way, sealing. What's the significance of sealing? All right. Use the illustration. I haven't seen this in a while. At least I haven't noticed it in a while. If a trucker is hauling a fairly valuable cargo, they will padlock the trailer, and they will also run a wire up through there, and they'll have a lead seal in there and crunch that thing down, and no one can open that. You have a seal there. That's a security thing to let the recipient know that the cargo has not been tampered with. All right. So the seal, if we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, what is one of the things that indicates?
We're secure.
Security?
We're his.
We're his? Ownership. Okay, those two things primarily. Security and ownership. God owns us. He bought us. Just like we looked at Hosea this morning, where he bought his wife from the slave market. God bought us. We were redeemed from sin, and we are his, and we are secure in him. We are his property. And so he indwells, he seals the believer. He illumines us. how many of you, before you were saved, somebody gave you a Bible, and you actually tried to read it before you were saved? All right. How many of you thought, this is really thrilling and fascinating, you just kept it up because you just couldn't get enough of it? No, you're looking at it. What is this? What is the big thrill? Why is it the Christians are so jazzed about their Bibles? I don't get this. I mean, you know, it's kind of, there's some neat stories there. You know, and before I was saved, it was always fun as a kid to listen to my dad read to me David and Goliath or Daniel in the Lion's Den. Or, you know, there was some good drama there in places. But I don't get this. And if you got away from the Gospels and the Book of Acts, the New Testament was mysterious. I mean, it's like, I don't have any idea what this guy's talking about. And even if you go to the trouble to study it and go through, okay, I see his point, so what? You don't get it. You just don't get it because it's not, for one thing, you're reading someone else's mail. Until you're part in the loop, you're reading someone else's mail. The Holy Spirit of God illumines us. He helps us to understand the Scripture. By the way, that's part of Baptist distinctives. The idea of the priesthood of the believer is also the idea that individual soul liberty is the idea that you don't have a higher up dictating to you what you have to believe and not believe. You have, hopefully all of you have a Bible, and you're using it, and you're reading it. Roman Catholicism for centuries up until they discouraged it even up until recently. But for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't want people to have the Bible. Matter of fact, people were executed. People were burned at the stake for having the Bible and proliferating the Bible and producing copies of the Bible. Why? By the way, why did the Roman Catholic Church do that?
Control.
What was this?
Hold their members captive.
Yeah, we got a conflict here. If we actually let people have the Scripture, they're going to find out that we're out of line. So we can't do that. We're going to make sure that we keep it in Latin, which no one understands except us. So it's in some secret language that they don't know, and they'll believe just what we tell them because they don't know. And then you had the Reformation happen and the printing press, and they couldn't get rid of the copies of the Scripture fast enough. They just kept cranking out because there was a huge demand, and it got away from them. And people had the Scripture, and they could go and they could read it and study it for themselves, and they're finding out, hey, wait a minute. That was what Luther did. Hey, wait a minute. It says we're justified by faith. By faith. And that knowledge spread, and people began to read and study the Scripture, and we need to be doing that. You are at liberty to be reading and studying the Scripture. And God illumines us in this way, the Holy Spirit does. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And this is why lost people just don't get it. And by the way, guilty. We need to be very careful when we are sharing the gospel with lost folks. You need to use the Scripture. But we are so familiar with this stuff. I got to be careful that I start quoting this thing and off it goes. And they're like, what was that? When I started preaching, my mother would come and sit in the front row and she would do this. Slow down. The Holy Spirit comforts us. My friend Scott Paisley, who pastors the Calvary Baptist Church in Kankakee, Illinois, about an hour south of Chicago. When he was born, his parents were in their early 40s. I think his mother was 42 when he was born. And I remember when he was still an assistant pastor in North Carolina, and his mother passed away. And he was in the hospital room, and she whispered and asked him to sing. And Scott's got a great tenor voice. And so I can't remember what song it was. I don't know if it was Amazing Grace or something else, but she had requested something special. And she, by the way, his parents had gotten saved. His fascinating testimony. They were dissatisfied. He grew up in Kankakee, and his parents were very, very dissatisfied with the public school system. Something happened, and so starting in third grade, they sent him to the Christian school over here, in conjunction with an independent Baptist church, and starting in third grade. And by the time he hit his teen years, he had put his faith and trust in Christ, And he graduated from that school, and then he obviously studying for the ministry and so on. I remember praying with him that his parents would come and know the Lord as Savior. And when we were in seminary together, his parents got saved. That was an exciting thing. And they started going to that church. And I remember they came down to visit him. We went out to dinner, and his dad left a tract on the table. And I said, There we go. That's good. But as he was singing, his mother died. And I remember hearing about this, and I called him and tried to encourage and comfort him. And he told me, you just listen. And he shared with me the whole story about what had happened there in the hospital room. And then he says, the grace of God works. The grace of God works. And God is the great comforter. He sanctifies the believer. That's the holification process, our Christian maturity. You hear time and time again here that we don't do things for God. We do things with God. And if we are to mature in Christ, if we are to be able to be effective in our service, whether we're witnessing or doing anything, it could be, you know, stacking up the chairs once here in another couple of weeks when we start doing that again. Everything needs to be done for the glory of God. And if you're going to be doing things for the glory of God, you do them with God. God is the power, the enabler for us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. He is the one that causes us to mature in Christ. And this is also one of the things where I've come across a number of people this way. You get somebody who makes a profession of faith, but they misunderstood and they didn't realize it. They thought the prayer was saving them or whatever the case may be. They thought they were saved. And they've got a head full of knowledge, but they're not really saved. And so they think, oh, okay, this is kind of exciting. I'm in a church and so I need to start doing what these people are doing. And they start doing things, but they really get frustrated and flustered because it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And they're studying the Bible and it doesn't jump off the page at them. They're really flummoxed as far as understanding what the preaching is sometimes. And their service becomes a drudgery, and it lacks fulfillment, and pretty soon they go out. The seed sown anywhere else. Okay, the weeds or the rocky ground. And one of the reasons that they run into this and just fall, they're not empowered by the Spirit of God. They're not really saved. And the transformation isn't there. They may try to conform. They may be excited about the company they're in and the loving atmosphere of the church. But to actually get in and have the Spirit of God and actually have that communion with one another is lacking. They're missing something. And sometimes folks that are in that kind of a situation get saved because if they stick around because they see the difference. Something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. And one of the folks that we had that was actually a member here at Grace for a long time and came to, or actually I think about two and a half years or so, and came to the realization they were lost. That was one of the factors, was it's not working. It's not working. What I should be convicted about is not convicting me. And God isn't working in me, was the thing. And they came to that realization and put their faith and trust in Christ. God is the one who comforts. He is the one who sanctifies the believer. And we are commanded, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a key one. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that context, that first phrase there is relevant. They're connected. You're looking at a almost like a Hebrew poetry kind of thing. You're looking at a parallelism. When you get saved, and God the Holy Spirit seals you and indwells you and baptizes you into the body of Christ. By the way, that's what spirit baptism is, and we'll see that in just a moment. When God does all those things at the instant of your salvation, and all those things happen at the instant of your salvation, am I going to get more Holy Spirit than I got when I got saved? Okay, when I got married, I got all of her I was going to get. She didn't leave, you know, a leg in a drawer somewhere for me to get later. I got all of her. We're dealing with a person. Now, granted, he's not physical, but we're dealing with a person. You got the Holy Spirit of God. So how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? If I got as much of Him as I'm going to get, how am I filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Well, look at the contrast. What was the first part of that verse? It says, "Be not drunk with wine." How many of you have ever seen Red Skelton's Guzzler's Gin skit? A few of you, all right. Red Skelton, it's a thing where he's doing his routine, and so often then he says, "Oh, and we're going to do an advertisement for Guzzler's Gin," and he takes this and he slams it down and then he goes back to his thing. Well, he keeps having these ads. And pretty soon he's just, he's totally inebriated. Now granted, he's drinking water in reality, but it's the act. Alright. So, somebody who is intoxicated is under the control of what? The wine. Of Guzzler's Gin. Alright. They are under the control of that. They have given themselves to that. So, when we are filled with the Spirit, we need to be brought under the control of the Spirit. And the reality is, since we're dealing with a person, it's not so much how much Spirit I'm going to get, but rather how much of me the Spirit has access to. This is where that yieldedness comes in. Because if I keep telling God no, we deal with also here in Ephesians, I think it's in chapter 4, the idea of quenching the Holy Spirit of God. If I keep telling God no, then I'm not a usable tool and He's going to go use somebody else. I'm still God's child. But my usefulness is limited by my unwillingness to yield myself to God. As I yield myself to God, as we yield ourselves to God, God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. What He wants is yieldedness. You look at the history of the church and you look at great people who have accomplished amazing things. Your Christian biography, these were ordinary folks. And what you had was people that were willing to do whatever God wanted them to do. They were willing to let go and not put idols in their lives and not tell God, "No, I will do whatever God wants me to do, regardless of the cost." And they were yielded tools and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is the empowerment that comes from God. And it comes on our part from our yieldedness to the working of God in our hearts and lives. We don't tell God no. Let me pause here. Let's see. I want to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And keep your finger there, and I'm going to go back to Ephesians. And I didn't put this in my notes, and I should have. Because this is an important point. This is a point of confusion. What is Spirit baptism? Well, there's a lot of folks, and it isn't just the charismatics, that will believe that you are dealing with the concept of a second blessing. That's a post-salvation experience. That sometime after my salvation, if I ask God for this, And I'm yielding myself to God and so on, I will experience a second blessing to get the fullness of the Spirit and so forth. Now, understand that the idea of Spirit baptism, no place in the Scripture are we said to ask for it. Alright? So what is baptism? What does the word mean? I'm not going to be talking about water baptism, although we're dealing with the same word. One is in a lot of ways a symbol of the other. Okay. What does the word mean? It means to dip. Or submerge or place into. All right. And this is one of the reasons why, of course, our English translations don't put the word dip or immerse in there. They transliterated it and did this. And it has to do with the fact that the folks who did the translations for the first several hundred years that we had the Bible in English didn't practice that. And therefore, you don't want to have, John the Dipper, was down by the river dipping. And dipping people who were coming to him and they repented and were dipped in the river. and then you're in the Anglican Church, and they're doing this, or they're holding the infant and pouring a little water across the forehead, or something like that. Said, but yeah, but it's, but the Bible that's chained to the pulpit over here has the word dip in it. Why aren't you dipping? Well, so they didn't do that. They skipped it altogether and transliterated the word, coined a word in English, and gave us the word baptize instead of just translating it in the word dip. There is one translation that I'm aware of. It's the American Bible Union translation of 1867. And it's the only translation I know where it is consistently translated dip. And it's a hard thing to come by, but it's a good translation, by the way, if you can find it. Baptism is dip. So, or place into is the idea. So when we're dealing with a spirit baptism, we are placed into something. And when we were baptized in the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are placed into the body of Christ. And if you compare 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with Ephesians, and I'm trying to find the passage and I can't find it, but if you put those two passages together, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, what you have is Spirit baptism is where we are placed into the body of Christ. And then that same passage, what is the body of Christ? Talk to me. What's the body of Christ? The church. Is it Grace Baptist Church? Is it the Catholic Church? What church are we talking about? All right. Here's where also some of your Baptists get all messed up. Because there are, how many of you have ever read a little booklet called The Trail of Blood? Oh, yeah, The Trail of Blood. It's heresy. And not only that, it is really, 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 really bad history. Trail of Blood is the idea that the church was founded by either John the Baptist or Christ and the Apostles, and it's been a Baptist church ever since, and there has always been churches that held to Baptist distinctives all the way through history until today. And it's a bunch of hooey, all right? The church was started. And when the believers, when you had people, and it started at Pentecost, and you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit that placed the believers into the body of Christ. The church did not exist before Pentecost. The Old Testament believers were a different body. It is the body of believers between Pentecost and the rapture. That makes up the church. And we're going to get to that when we get to ecclesiology in a few weeks. Now, we have two concepts of the church. And I'm not going to chase this too far because we will be dealing with this. We have the idea of the local church. A local church is a local body of, hopefully, scripturally baptized believers. Now, that is an ideal situation. But you will always have a little bit of a mixed multitude. You're always going to have some folks that you'll have. For example, what do you do if you have a Bible Presbyterian group? You've got a body of people who are professing to be born again, but they've not been scripturally baptized. Does that make up a local church? You get into arguments about this or not. 12:13, and then what was the Ephesians passage? For by one, okay, here's the one I wanted to say though. 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And it's Ephesians that says that the church is the body of Christ. So, we have the local church. But what we're talking about baptizing the body of Christ, this is the church universal. Universal. Sometimes called the invisible church. I don't like that idea because a section of it anyway is visible. It's the universal church. And it's made up of all true believers. All true believers. Who determines whether or not you get into a local church? For example, Grace Baptist Church. Who determines whether or not you get in? The membership. Are we infallible? No. All right. Who determines whether when you get into this one? God does. So everybody in this one is a true born-again believer. So here's the question. Which of these is the bride of Christ?
Universal.
It has to be this one. Now, this is where you get the Baptist bride people and stuff like that, because they'll hold to this. There's certain Baptists that hold to this, and they deny the existence of this. You run into all kinds of problems if you trace that out. Because, and this is also why they want to do a succession of churches. You run into all kinds of problems if you deny this, because, okay, does this mean that there's lots of brides of Christ? There's only one. And it has to be this. So the universal church is the bride of Christ. We are baptized into all that to say that we are baptized into that body. That is spirit baptism. It is not a second blessing. It is not a second event. It is not a second working of the Spirit of God in your heart and life. It is something that God does at the instant of your salvation. You are baptized into the body of Christ. And it isn't just the charismatics that make that mistake as far as misinterpreting that. R.A. Torrey, as good as a lot of the things he said and did, he had a messed up issue as far as what the baptism of the Spirit was. And, yes?
I don't want
to... Go ahead, go ahead.
But when you say it's not a second blessing, I just want to... Were the apostles, were they saved on Pentecost?
No, they weren't. All right, let me deal with the transition aspect of that. All right. All right, let me ask you this. Is David in heaven today? King David?
Yes.
How about Samuel?
Yes.
Noah? Job? Go on down the list. All right. Those people were not part of the church, but they were still redeemed by the blood of Christ, looking forward to the event. Now, what do you do? Let's bring ourselves up to about, I believe that Christ was crucified in 33 AD. So let's bring ourselves up to 33 AD. And Passover has happened. We've had Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. He has made the payment for sin. It is finished, paid in full. It's done. The disciples had put their faith and trust in the man. When he died, did they go, "Hallelujah, sin is paid for"? No, what did the disciples do? They went home and mourned. When they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, was that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No, it was not. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been confused when he died, even though he told them repeatedly he was going to. The gospel of the kingdom was repent and God will set up the kingdom. And the nation did not repent. Individuals did, but the nation as a whole did not. They were putting their faith and trust in what they had, the knowledge they had. If you go back to the Old Testament, and if you were to go back 4,000 years ago, here's Abraham, the friend of God. How do you know that you will exist in the hereafter? Because I'm trusting in the Lord's promise. What does that entail? I don't know. You know why he didn't know? Because he didn't have Romans. And he didn't have John. And he didn't even have Isaiah. All he had was what God had told him. And what we have in the scripture is not a whole lot when we get to the life of Abraham. We deal with a concept in the scripture called progressive revelation. The people were putting their faith in, they're still putting their trust in the Lord. I am counting on the grace and mercy of God. Is there going to be a Savior? Well, we know a little tiny bit. A little tiny bit. God hinted that there was going to be a Savior in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, verse 16, 16 and 17. But there's no explanation as to how that was going to come about. So they were putting their faith and trust in what they knew. And God is their Savior, and they recognize that, and you'll see that in the Old Testament. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to trust Him. What does that entail? My hope of everything is Him. Am I putting my faith and trust in somebody named Jesus who is going to be born hundreds and hundreds of years hence, and He is going to die on a cross, whatever that is, and going to die and be buried and rise again, and my hope is going to be in what He is going to do hundreds of years from now? They didn't have that information. They had certain promises. They were trusting in the Lord. They were saints. But we got the full information after the fact. There were certain pieces of information. As you go through the Old Testament chronology, if you get a copy of the chronological Bible, it's very interesting. You read through this thing and you get more and more information as you're going through. And understand, you put yourself in the shoes of the people who were there at any given point in time, and they had a lot of information, but they didn't have it all. Were they saved? If they were trusting the Lord, they were. They were trusting in the information they had. But to put what we know now in the mind of David or in the mind of Abraham, I think is a mistaken thing because it's not in Scripture. It's not there. They didn't have that information. There's no indication that they had what we know. They were trusting the Lord. So, the disciples, they were walking with the Lord. They believed that He was the Messiah. They had repented of their sin. They had believed what He taught as far as repentance and the kingdom will come. And here they are on their way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion, and they're still arguing among themselves which was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Because they still thought that Christ is going to come and He's going to overthrow the Romans and He's going to establish His kingdom because He's the right guy, because His pedigree is there in the temple and He's the right guy. Plus we've been watching the miracles and everything else. And when He tells them about His death, burial, and resurrection, it doesn't fit with their preconceived notion of what this is going to be all about. Is the kingdom going to happen? Yes, it is. Because we get into Acts chapter 1, and the disciples, after the resurrection, and after they have been with the Lord for a month, after the resurrection, they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were not confused as far as what. They were confused as to when at that point. Because it will be restored, but that's millennial. In the meantime, we're waiting. And they were saved, but they were placed into the body of Christ at Pentecost. I'll give you another example. In the book of Acts, there were four different times in the Scripture where you have a baptism of the Spirit, where you have an event with signs. One was Pentecost. The other one was when Philip went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. You had one when Peter preached to the household of Cornelius. So we're starting out with Jews. Then we go to the Samaritans. And then with Cornelius and the centurion and his family, we go to Gentiles. Is there anybody left? Yes, there's one group. There's a hang-on. And it's only for this window of time, which is what we're talking about here. This transition from Old to New Testament. So in Acts, let me get here first. In Acts chapter 19, third missionary journey. Paul had on the second missionary journey had cut up diagonally from southeast to northwest across what is now Turkey, and at Troas they went over and had the Macedonian call. And so the second missionary journey, most of the ministry was in what is now Greece. They skipped Turkey altogether where they went on the first missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, Paul cuts across Turkey, and he lands in Ephesus, which is on the southwest corner of Turkey. Not too far from where they had that big earthquake here a couple weeks ago. And in Acts chapter 19, he comes to Ephesus. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth. Apollos had been in Ephesus and had gone over to Corinth to fill Paul's shoes. And so they sort of traded. Paul came into Ephesus and Apollos went over to Corinth where Paul had been a while earlier. Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding, it says, certain disciples. They are called disciples. Now remember, he had only been there for one Sabbath. Reasoning in the synagogue for one Sabbath. He had not had a lengthy ministry in Ephesus yet. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What are you talking about? We don't know we don't understand what you're saying. But yet he calls them disciples. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. They understood that repentance was necessary for salvation, and they had. And they'd received the baptism of John as a symbol of their repentance. And he said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him. That is Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, this is the one that John was talking about. This is how sin is going to be dealt with. We had repented, but here's the Savior. This is the one who dealt with the sin problem. This is the one who allows God to forgive sin because he has paid the penalty, has satisfied the justice of God. And so then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. These guys were saved. If they had died before Paul came along, they'd have been in heaven. But even though we're after Pentecost, they would not have been a part of the church, because what they were, this kind of, it was only in this little window of time. These were basically Old Testament saints after the fact. They were waiting for the Lord. They were trusting the Lord. They were anticipating the Savior, but they didn't know who it was. They were operating on the knowledge they had. But it says in verse 1, they were disciples. So they were believers, but they were operating on the information they had. We're trusting that God is going to forgive sins. We're waiting for the Savior. Well, the one that John was preaching about is this guy. Oh. And so, new knowledge, and they are baptized, and they become part of the church. Before that, they would have had an Old Testament saint standing. So this is the fourth group, and there's only these four in the book of Acts. The Jew, the Samaritan, the Gentile, and the Old Testament saint that wasn't there yet. Does that help? Or did I confuse things even more?
I was just thinking that the disciples, they knew the Lord, they knew him intimately, and they were dramatically different on Pentecost, after Pentecost. And
that was so the work of the Spirit.
I'm hearing what you're saying is a result of being baptized into the church, universal.
That, and also Old Testament saints. When we get saved, one of the things we have is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling and the sealing. There's not a consistent indication in the Old Testament that Old Testament believers experienced the same thing. The idea of the indwelling and empowering consistently of every believer in the Old Testament is not something you see in the Old Testament. You see the Holy Spirit coming upon certain people and empowering them for a season. Matter of fact, there's even two unbelievers, at least one unbeliever, maybe even two, that happened to, where God empowered them to do something for him. Cyrus is said to have been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish his task. And it says, yet you do not know me. When David says in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David had a special anointing that he received when he was anointed by Samuel. And he remembered what happened to Saul in his rebellion, that the Holy Spirit departed from him. So there's not an indication in the Old Testament that the saints were consistently indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God as we are today. We have been sealed. We are God's property, and God the Holy Spirit indwells us. And there's not an indication in the Old Testament that every believer had that same privilege in the Old Testament.
So the disciples were indwelt by the Holy Spirit
at Pentecost.
At Pentecost.
And not before. Okay. This is one of the reasons why they were confused. Every believer since Pentecost is indwelt. At the instant of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, baptizes us. Bang. All happened at the instant of your salvation. And it's not something after the fact. Yes?
I was told, they could be wrong, I could be wrong, but I just want to get it straight, that the Holy Spirit did not come yet until Christ commanded him, I will send you a comforter.
No, it's a promise.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit did not come on them until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
It was a promise. And this is why he says, so tarry in Jerusalem until he comes.
Okay, I got it right now.
All right. Sure. So the idea, this is one of the reasons, by the way, the Passover was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Pentecost, one of the Jewish feasts, Feast of Weeks, fulfilled at the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we get to the millennium, you don't have, you know, the feasts have been fulfilled. The Day of Atonement was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So what one is not fulfilled out of the Jewish feast? We're talking about that these things mean something, the temple service and so on. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is why they'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole world will be, during the millennium, because that's the idea of God dwelling among us. Yes? Okay. That's a false teaching. It's not mentioned in the Bible. It's something that a lot of people believe will happen is after you get saved and you live a yielded life and you're asking God to do this, God will give you seconds on the Spirit. How's that? Have another scoop of the Spirit. You get more of the Spirit. It's a second blessing. Now, it's not true, but some people teach that. All right, Matthew.
It would seem that there are times when the Holy Spirit can come up sign because I'm not sure exactly where, but in Acts, when Peter and John, I think, had been sent to prison and they'd gotten beaten, and it says they went back and met with the believers, and they were rejoicing, and they all prayed, and they said, oh, please, help us to be bold. And it says the Spirit came up, or they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and an earthquake shook the building. So, you know, that was a sign. They all, the whole group was filled again.
They were filled, but what is filling based on? Filling is not the second blessing. Filling is something that we are commanded to do, and it's that thing that's in contrast to being drunk, because what it is, it's a yieldedness. When they're saying, give us boldness, we are willing to suffer. We are willing to sacrifice everything. God, give us the boldness so that we can do and be what we're supposed to be doing and being. And God fills them to enable them to do it. The power is there. It's not a second blessing. They have, every believer here has access to the power to do anything God tells you to do. I don't know if I could ever witness. I don't know if I could. You can do anything God has commanded you as a saint to do. And I'm not talking about some feeling you have. I'm talking about what God has told in the Scripture. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You have the power and ability to do that. And don't say you can't, because God says you do. God equips his children to do and be what they're supposed to do and be. It's whether or not I am willing to yield myself to God so that God can use me as his tool. Like I said, you're looking at very ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things in the Bible. Peter's a fisherman! These guys were a bunch of fishermen! And, you look at people in church history who did great and amazing things. You look at evangelists and preachers and teachers and people who, missionaries. These were regular folks. They weren't necessarily the sharpest tool in the drawer. They weren't necessarily the most talented people, but what they were was people that had given themselves to God and God had access to them, and they were not telling God no. They were yielded to God, so God used them. And that's how it works. All right, any other questions? Yes.
Okay, well, into the millennium, what will the Holy Spirit, same thing or different?
It talks in the New Covenant that at least the believers will be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So you're going to have something very similar. He's also going to be convicting people because people are going to have to be saved during this period of time. So a lot of the things that he's doing, and by the way, he still did some of that in the Old Testament too. A lot of these things that he's still doing here are doing now, he will be doing during the millennium. But you're dealing with it with a kingdom age. Is the church done then? As far as we can tell, because we have wedding supper of the Lamb. Either during the tribulation, it seems to be during the tribulation. So the church has already been evacuated. We are in heaven celebrating the being brought together with our Lord as a body. While the world is going, now, and God is still saving people, but they're not part of the church. They're in the body of the redeemed, but they're not part of the church. Okay, does that answer that one? To some extent. All right. Well, some of these we're going to get to when we get to eschatology. Some of them we're going to get to when we're discussing the doctrine of the church. Okay. Any other questions? I don't think I've fully satisfied Susan's thing on the second blessing.
Well, I'll help.
Okay. It's what some people teach, but it's not true. So don't worry about it. Pretend I didn't say it. People who are the charismatics generally believe. Pardon me?
They don't mention forgiveness of sins.
Some do, some don't. You get so wrapped up in the second blessing and the supposed sign gifts that they neglect the thing that's all important, because you can't have one really without the other if these things are real. And we'll get to those next time, whether or not they're real. All right. This is one of the reasons why this is a very confusing subject, because people don't talk about it. And so, as you're sitting there thinking, okay, but what about such... Okay, Write down your questions. Everything that you were wondering about, because I don't have a deadline to finish the subject, okay? So write down your questions, and when we get here to, next week, actually, we're not going to be here next week. Week following. Why aren't we going to be here next week? Because next week is the barbecue! All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God. We're thankful that He indwells us as your children. He empowers us, He enlightens us, He's sealed us. He's done all these things. And Father, I pray that we would live yielded lives, that we might be effective tools in your hand to accomplish your purpose. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.